Our Father, we need to know what true faith is. And as we think about that tonight, learning from a man whose name we don't know, but you know, and is rejoicing before your throne now, teach us by the word that you have inspired through the Holy Spirit for the exaltation of Christ, who is all in all. We ask in his mighty name. Amen. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5, this is God's word. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the centurion and the servant was healed at that very moment. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. In 1888, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book called The Antichrist. Now, some of you will be familiar with his work. He is one of the few men that I would categorize as shaping modern life without most people having read a word that he's written. But truly, he's one of probably the top five thinkers who have shaped the way modern culture works. And interestingly, even though he was such a virulent atheist for most of his life, he was raised in a Lutheran pastor's home. And right before he left the faith, he recorded this gut-wrenching prayer. And so by the time we get to 1888, towards the close of his life, he's writing this book, The Antichrist. And in section 52 of that book, he defined faith this way, quote, "Faith means the will to avoid knowing what is true," close quote. And I think Nietzsche expresses what most people think about faith today. There's faith and there's facts. Faith is not a virtue to many people now, especially. Faith is something to be scorned in favor of science and in favor of knowledge. That's what's real. That's what matters. Last time we saw Jesus bring holistic healing to a leper, and tonight he wants to heal our cynical view, our unbelieving view of faith, and teach us what it really is. That's where we find ourselves here, right after the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is doing things, demonstrating what we saw there at the end of chapter 7 in verse 29, he teaches with authority. Now he's demonstrating that authority. He demonstrated that authority in the episode we studied last time when he healed the leper with a touch. And this time it's even further removed, if we could put it like that. He demonstrates his authority not by touch, but simply by a word. And someone is healed. And as I mentioned last time, one author summarized well what Matthew's intention here is. And that is this: it's for us to approach the exalted Son of God and to show and to offer him our petitions in the sure knowledge, that contrast to what people think about faith, the sure knowledge that he will answer and that he desires to hear us. So what I want us to see from these verses before us this evening is this: faith that recognizes Jesus for who he is will be rewarded in this life and in the next. Faith that recognizes Jesus for who he is will be rewarded in this life and in the next. Now, those will be our two points. In the first place, in verses 5 through 9, true faith recognizes Jesus. True faith recognizes Jesus, 5 through 9. And then in 10 through 13, true faith receives an eternal reward. True faith receives an eternal reward. Look there again at verses 5 through 9, at true faith recognizing Jesus. When he had entered into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Who is this centurion? Why do we need to pay attention to him? A centurion would have had command of about 80 men in the Roman army. Why were they called centurions then? You'll recognize that we get our word century or 100 from this term centurion. Because these 8 men slept in 10 tents, and that's what made up a century of the Roman legions, and there were a lot of them. And so these guys were men who normally worked their way up through the ranks, and became very much men of power and an influence. They fought in many battles. They had to be tested. And when you were given command of a century, it was kind of your meal ticket for the rest of your life in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, centurions were right below the Roman aristocracy in the social pecking order of the time. Bottom line is, this is a guy of wealth and power and influence in this society. But he's also, and Matthew's doing this subtly, and we have to notice this, he's another kind of leper, isn't he? Because the Roman army that occupied Jerusalem was despised by the Jewish people. In fact, they saw them as occupying forces that were going to be judged by God. You read about Simon the Zealot. Well, the Zealots were a sect of this time that saw it as their prime duty to instigate revolutions to drive out the Roman army. Absolutely hated by the Jewish people. Another kind of leper. We met a physical leper last week. We meet a social leper this week. But this centurion is different, and there's a number of features about him that Matthew highlights that we need to pay attention to. First, this is a compassionate man. Here's a battle-hardened, battle-tested, fierce warrior from the world, the ancient world's most feared fighting force, coming to Jesus, and we translate the term here appealing, but the better translation might be begging. And the parallel account in Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10 tell us that he says to them, he says to Jesus rather, that this servant is dear to him. He's a man of compassion. And he's someone who, as we also learn in the account in Luke, was a God-fearer. He was a supporter of the local synagogue. He is a man who had converted from the pagan religions of Rome and had started worshiping the God of Israel. He's a man who knew the scriptures. And full of the Lord of love, he wants to show the Lord's love to someone who was far beneath his social station. Servants were regarded as property in this time, much like they would have been in antebellum America in the 19th century. This servant should have been discarded. He should have been forgotten, chalked up as so much loss of property rather than the loss of a human being. But this man, this centurion, is compassionate. We also learn that he's humble. What does he say to Jesus? Jesus says, "I'll come." That in itself would have broken social convention. Once again, he's touching lepers. He's going to centurions' homes. Who is this man? Certainly not the Messiah. That was probably being murmured throughout the crowd. But this man's response stops Jesus in his tracks, and that's saying something, my friends. He says, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy. Notice, we're going to get to this in a second. He doesn't, first of all, say you don't need to come because you can heal with a word. He'll get there. He, first of all, says you don't need to come because I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Because he was a man who feared God, he'd read the Old Testament. He understood the prophecies that Matthew was so anxious for us to see at the beginning of this gospel that were being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. He recognized the prophecies that when the Messiah came, he would do exactly what Jesus was doing, and therefore this man knew who Jesus was. And knowing that Jesus is God himself, as it were, coming down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, knowing that that's who Jesus is, he says, I'm not worthy. Don't miss the irony. Here is a pagan, former pagan, Roman officer, one of the most hated people in the Jewish ancient world, who understands far more about the Old and the New Testament, as it were, than any of the biblical scholars, and even more than most of the apostles will recognize, even by the end of this gospel. Think about that. By the time we get to the end of this gospel, they still don't really recognize Jesus. Read about that in John's gospel, right? In the last night, Jesus is with them. He's speaking to them. John 14, where are you going, Lord, that we can't come with you? They don't understand him. And here, at the outset of his ministry, we meet this Roman officer who should have had no clue who Jesus is, and he recognizes him at the outset. And then he goes into this extended, beautiful illustration, which has one point. He says to Jesus, you don't need to come because I know true authority when I see it. I know God's authority on earth when I see it. See, that's the point of all this when he says, I too am a man under authority. I command. This was his world. He commanded men in battle. How much less was it for this nobleman of Roman society to command a few servants? Say, do this. That's his point. He says, whatever I need gets done. He never has to ask twice, in other words. But you see, there's some more irony here, isn't there? You see what Matthew's doing here? He's a masterful storyteller. He's showing us by this man's confession that he's not worthy for Jesus to come under his roof, that he who is the commander is actually himself a servant. A servant of the living and true God. He's showing us that this commander recognizes his own unworthiness and therefore says, you can just speak, Jesus, and it will happen. The commander as a servant. That's what Matthew wants us to see. And then the last feature here of this man's extraordinary faith is that he does have true faith. He just says, say the word. And my servant will be healed. Now, think about how different that is from Nietzsche's definition of faith. And Nietzsche's definition captures what we see so much around us. As Mark Twain put it, faith is believing what you know ain't so. And that's what people think. Faith and knowledge are two distinct things. You have faith on Sunday, you have knowledge Monday through Saturday. Knowledge teaches us that things like people being healed miles away with the word of an itinerant preacher is not really something you can believe if you believe in things like flying on airplanes or using cell phones. There's faith and then there's knowledge, and Jesus shatters that. The New Testament shatters that, and it does so in a way that also kind of pokes the Jewish authorities listening to this. Because when this man says, only say the word, what is he doing? He is exercising the faith of Abraham. What was Abraham's faith, my friends, if you recognize or remember that story in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 12? God calls to him and says, go. And he doesn't have any visual or tactual evidence that God's promises will come to pass. No evidence whatsoever. All he has is God's word to go on. And he gets up and obeys. And in that way, Abraham is following in the steps of Noah. Noah, build a boat in the middle of the desert that fills up a football field. And what does Noah do? He obeys. Why? Because the word of God was enough for him. That's why Paul will go on without exception in the New Testament when he wants to find the example of what true and real and biblical faith is. He points to Abraham. Because Abraham believed simply because of who God was. He knew his word was true. He knew his word was not just true, but trustworthy and true. And that's what this centurion recognized. You don't need to come, first because I'm unworthy, and second because it's unnecessary. Just speak, Jesus, and that will be enough. He's an example for us, isn't he? Is the word of God enough for us? We'll come back to that at the end, but let's ask ourselves that question right now. Do we believe because God speaks, or do we withhold belief until all the votes are in? The votes of the experts, the votes of the opinion makers of our culture. Do we withhold belief until we can satisfy our own rational understanding of things? My friends, if that's where you are, that's not true faith. Biblical faith hears the word of God and believes. It's not a leap in the dark. It's trusting the word of the Creator. They are very different things, my friends. True faith recognizes Jesus. Then in the second place, in verses 10 through 13, true faith receives an everlasting reward. Look there at verses 10 through 13. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Here again, Jesus humanizes someone, doesn't he? Before, when he touched the leper, the man who'd been the outcast, he said to him, in effect, "You are human again." And here he humanizes this centurion, as it were. He says to those following him, here's what real faith looks like. And it's important to note that this is the only place in the Gospels where we record that Jesus is astonished by something. Nowhere else. Nowhere else do we read about Jesus being astonished by anything. Here, he's astonished by this man's faith. Not because it took him by surprise. After all, Jesus is the God-man. But because he's indicating something to those following him that this man is getting what they're missing. He's understanding what they're bypassing. His faith is real, while they who should have known better have not yet begun to even begin to understand. But when he does this, he's also encouraging us to come to him, isn't he? He's the God of outcasts. And we tend to think that if I muster up enough faith, if I try my hardest, if I do enough Bible studies, if I do enough good works, however we define them, then God will listen to me. Then he will accept me. If I make myself worthy, then he'll listen. And Jesus says it's just the opposite. Your unworthiness, in fact, ironically, is what makes you worthy. That's the only qualification you need. That's what the centurion recognized. I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, you are, because of me, because of who I am, not because of your faith, but because of who he is, because of what he came to do. And he makes his mission absolutely clear, doesn't he? Here is the centurion exercising the faith of Abraham, and Jesus goes on to tell an illustration of his own. He says, only those who have the faith of Abraham will sit down at Abraham's table. And this is an image right out of what we read to our call, from our call to worship, Isaiah 25, among many places in the Old Testament, which pictures the Messianic age as an age of feasting. And at this time, the Jewish leaders had misread it and thought to themselves, yes, and we'll be the only ones there. And Jesus says east and west, and that was the known world. He's saying God is a people for himself that he's gathering in. And this centurion, the one that you thought was an outsider, is actually one of Abraham's children who's coming as his house guest. And that turned every societal convention upside down. Now, then he says something else that ought to grab our attention. He says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. That phrase, sons of, means the people who should have borne the likeness of something. And what he's patently making clear to all of his original audience is Jewish people. People who thought that they were the heirs of kingdom simply because they were those who were born children, as it were, of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, no, true faith for Jew and Gentile alone is what saves. And he uses this stark language, this startling language, to describe what happens to those who don't have the faith that this centurion has. They're cast into outer darkness. That's an image of being away from God, who is light, from his presence of blessing. It's mistaken but popular today for people to say things like, you know, hell is the absence of God's presence. No, it's not. God is very much present in hell. He's present in his office as a judge executing sentence upon guilty people. He's present as one whose holy wrath has been stirred up. And that's why Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What one author described a frenzy of misery for those outside the kingdom, weeping with regret, gnashing of teeth with sorrow for a life wasted. And that's what makes me hate the devil even more every day, in my own life and in the world around us. There's so many people who are being led astray by the simple yet effective lies of Satan. Be your own person. Live for yourself. Don't pay attention to eternity. All that talk about judgment, we're beyond that. That's for people of faith. We have facts, and facts tell us that when we die, that's the end of it. That's what we're told today. And all of it, my friends, is clever deception. And Jesus speaks truth into our lives tonight. He says there's two options only. You are either with the centurion at the table of Abraham in the presence of God of blessing and feasting and joy and light and God's love, or you're in the outer darkness, cast away from his presence. All of us here know the pang of regret, don't we? You know what it's like, my friend, to regret something you've done or said. All of us have had that experience of getting in the car, maybe after being in a friend's house or fellow student's apartment, whatever it is, and driving away and just replaying in your head and saying to yourself, this happens to me a lot, I really wish I hadn't said that. All of us know what regret feels like, and Jesus says it's worse than that. It's that for eternity multiplied by a multiplier we can't even fathom. And he tells us that again, my friends. He always says stuff like this because he loves us. Because he loved the crowd following him. Because he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd and said to them, you think it's what the leaders like the Pharisees and Sadducees are telling you. That's what you think faith is. No, it's like this Roman centurion. It's like this social pariah. That's what it's really like. And therefore, one of the things I think Jesus wants us to learn from this is that true faith alone saves us. And we have to be so careful as we put it like that. Because this faith was rewarded, wasn't it? His servants healed. And that may happen to us. God may choose to answer our prayers in this life. Yes, even for things like healing. Or delivering us from financial hardship. Or bringing home a son or a daughter who's gone astray for many years and has been prayed for many years. All the things that we think might be impossible. Yes, God may choose to answer in that way. But what he's really pointing us to here, and what Jesus is really doing, is removing all subjectivism from faith. What do I mean by that? You see, what we do is we tend to look at our faith and not at the object of our faith. We tend to think about what did the centurion do rather than who the centurion knew. We tend to look at how do I get this when really what the whole point of this is look at the one who's here. Look at the one who's going to bring the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 that we read. Look at the one who is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's greater son, as it were, who will be the head of the feast. The bridegroom who will give the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the point of this whole episode, is not the strength of our faith. It's nothing to do with us at all. The centurion's faith didn't heal his servant. Jesus did. Our faith doesn't save us. Jesus does. Faith is just the instrument, my friends. It's just the connector. It's not the object. It's not where you're supposed to put your faith. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do at all here. He is pointing us once again to himself. He's the one who brings the kingdom near. He's still bringing it near today. And one of the ways he brings it near is by answering prayer. One of the ways he brings it near is by calling in the outcasts. One of the ways he brings it near is by saving those whom the world thought were the most unlikely candidates for salvation. This past week, I was in an event and I heard a man, a decorated veteran, give his testimony. And I came home and told Callie, I was just speechless to hear how Jesus had worked in this man's life. And no one would have thought he would have been a candidate for salvation. To hear this modern-day centurion talk about Jesus putting his life back together. Jesus putting his marriage back together. Jesus healing from the inside out. It still happens today, friends. And what matters is Jesus, not the strength of your faith, not how great or how little it was or is. What matters is where is it placed? Faith alone saves, but it's only faith alone in Christ alone that saves. But I think Jesus would also have us learn, my friends, that faith believes, true faith believes where sight fails. That's all over the place in the Bible, isn't it? That's what Abraham did. That's what Noah did. That's what the point of Hebrews 11 is. By faith they did this without having the evidence before them. without the evidence and the benefit of their senses. You see, for the rest of this gospel, there's going to be this contrast between faith and unbelief. And what is unbelief without exception marked out by in this gospel particularly, but all the gospels? Unbelief is marked out by the demand for signs. We're not just going to take you at your word, Jesus. You've got to show us something. He does again and again and again, and they still don't believe. And it'll be the same thing in our lives. I won't believe Jesus unless you do X, Y, and Z for me. That's not faith, my friends. That's selfishness. That's still wanting to be the king of your own life. The reason why this centurion astonished Jesus is because he was all about Jesus and not about himself. The center of this man's faith was Christ. That led him to care for his servant. That led him to want to have compassion on someone whom he shouldn't have had compassion on. And because Jesus was his all in all, Jesus heals his servant. See, this man had understood what Jesus tries to get us to realize again and again in our own lives. He is what matters. He is going to show up in ways that tests our faith and grows our faith. And I know it's an overused illustration, but I'm going to use it again, so please forgive me. Faith indeed is like a muscle. Okay, if you're like me, and you like fried chicken, and you like to eat it a lot, and you don't go do sit-ups and run and everything else, there are consequences for the results of 1,300 calorie a piece fried chicken, aren't there? You got to exercise, or everybody knows how much you like fried chicken. Right? Faith is the same way, my friends. It's not something that can just be left alone and it grows by itself. So I can promise you not many things, but one thing I can promise you from the Word of God this week is that God is going to test your faith. And as I was preparing this week, he did it as soon as I prayed for it. And it was not the answer I was looking for. And it hit me like a ton of bricks about 4 hours later. Going, oh, that was the answer to the prayer. We don't want the tests. But God says that's the way he grows our faith. And every day, there will be tests coming to you, some greater than others. At every point in your life, all guided by the wise hand of a loving Father, for whom your growth in grace and in holiness and in trust in Christ is far more important than what we perceive to be our happiness. That's what he's up to. And every time we begin to choose and say, I'm going to believe Jesus here, even when everything in me says, don't believe Jesus. I'm going to believe Jesus when it comes to how I use my body. I'm going to save my body for my spouse and not give it away to as many people as I can. When everything around you says, live it up, dude. You got one shot at this thing. Enjoy it while you can. I'm going to believe Jesus when everything around me says there's reason to be afraid. There's reason to be very pessimistic about this world. Can we just say this right now? As Christians, we should never be pessimists, ever. Is there a lot wrong right now? Yes. Here's the benefit of reading history. There's been a lot wrong for a long time, namely back to the Garden of Evil. Garden of Eden and evil. Welcome to life on planet Earth since Adam's sin, my friends. Wars, rumors of wars. All those things Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, they're not in the future, they're now. The plagues of Revelation 6, not in the future, now. All of that happening now, and there's so much of a temptation to go, look how bad it is. What are we going to do? And faith calms us and says, Jesus made a promise, and when Jesus makes a promise, he never fails to fulfill his promise, and his promise was the gates of hell will not prevail. And therefore, we should all get up on the right side of the bed tomorrow. We should all have not naive optimism, but realistic optimism, because we have real promises from the real Savior. And every time we choose to believe, we follow in the footsteps of the faith of this ancient warrior. And as we do that, as we walk in faith, we eventually find that our journey ends at the same place his ended, at the table with Jesus, blessed forever, all because of who it is that saves through faith. Let's pray. Father, this week will be another opportunity for us to either listen to the voice of unbelief or once again listen to you. We fail this test all the time. We really want to start passing it. We really want to see our faith muscles grow, as it were. So we ask that you would help us. For we will fail in and of ourselves, but with the Spirit helping us, and by your good and wise providence, we will see our faith grow. Grow our faith this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.